I want to read to you, actually I was supposed to do this first, a passage of Scripture. I won't read the whole chapter, but it is Luke chapter 17, and I'm going to read what happened when Jesus cleansed 10 lepers. The lepers were the untouchables of Jesus' day, sort of like people with AIDS today. And the Bible says on the way, Luke 17 and verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And all God's people said. Well, now would you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 3. And if you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 981. Page 981. We sing that song, "For the beauty of each hour, for the wonder of each hour." They don't seem very wonderful to us all the time, do they? And yet, isn't it funny how when you see things at least reflected in a child's eyes, how everything just seems to be a cause for wonder, even if I might say so, a touchless car wash. Sometimes I feel kind of an unreal sense of the passage of time. Somebody just said this to me right before the service. I forget who it was. And it's like in that moment, I kind of step back out of the moment and I'm observing what's happening and I feel surprise or shock at the situation. I remember a couple of them. The first Christmas, I watched my daughter and her husband bring our grandson and a basket full of Christmas presents over to our house on Christmas Eve, and it suddenly hit me. They're coming to Grandma and Grandpa's for Christmas, and we're the Grandma and Grandpa, and it's our house. I want to say it was the same year. It was our first year without my mother, and it was the elephant in the middle of the room. My niece, Courtney, said she just didn't know if she could come to Grandma Nell's house for Christmas without her being there. And I told my brother, I said, "You tell her we all feel the same way and you come and we'll do it together." And we did pretty well. At one point, my father leaned over to me and he didn't whisper, but just in a very low voice, he addressed the elephant in the room, you know, and he said, "Christmas was always your mother's favorite time of year." And then sometimes I think to myself, with a real sense of unreality, we've been here over 14 years, and that does seem unreal. Christian comedian Ken Davis, anybody ever seen him or heard of him? My goodness gracious, I almost did not go to a session that he had at Moody because they used to have an afternoon session, and I think 2 or 3 morning sessions. At any rate, I was really tired. Wes Hensley told me once, "You feel free to go take a nap during some of those sessions. You need to get rest." And I've hardly been able to follow that advice, I have to be honest. Now my friend Larry Spear, he's just Scottish enough to think that if I paid for it, I'm going to be there. First year we went up, I said, "You getting up for breakfast?" And he looked at me and said, "I paid for it." That was the end of that argument. And I almost didn't go to the session with Ken Davis. I was so glad I went. My ribs hurt. My stomach hurt in a good way. I laughed so hard. It was like I had an internal massage. And one of the things he told about was, he said, I live with my day timer. This was back before everything went electronic, you know. And he said, all my appointments, all where I'm supposed to be, all my bookings and so on, I keep in that day timer. And he said, I was backing out of the driveway. And he said, I remembered something I needed to check on. And he said, I looked over my shoulder and my day timer was in the back seat. He says, I backed out of the driveway, I put it in drive. And he said, I'm trying to reach for it. He said, I couldn't quite get it. And he says, I'm really embarrassed to admit this to you, but he said, I actually let go of the wheel and leaned over the back seat, just that. And he says, I was going 5 miles an hour. And he says, I turned around with my prize in time to see the telephone pole half a block from my house right in front of me. And he said, I didn't have time to do anything. And he said, I wasn't doing 5 miles an hour. He said, I hit the telephone pole. And he said, the airbag deployed. And he said, you see those in commercials. And he said, they look sort of like this great big fluffy salvation marshmallow unfolding, you know, to envelop you in warmth and safety. He said, that was the worst punch in the nose I've ever had in my life. He said, when it was over, he said, I couldn't see anything because it had mashed my glasses back into my eyes. And he said, I couldn't open my eyes. He said, I was bruised for the longest time from that. And he said, I felt really silly. But his experience proved what we all know intuitively. It's really hard to stay on course if you take your eyes off of the road. In Philippians chapter 3, you might say that the Apostle Paul is writing about how to keep your eyes on the road. Or more accurately, how to keep your eyes on the goal. This is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. You don't feel like you're making much progress if you hit a telephone pole. You don't feel like you're making much progress if you get off the road and into the ditch. Paul himself was writing this letter from, if not a jail cell, he was at least under house arrest, probably where we find him at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28. But even in those circumstances, the Apostle Paul never seemed to take his eyes off of the goal. He never seemed to succumb to that paralyzing despair of spirit that we all face from time to time. These five short verses give us five powerful examples from Paul about how to keep our courage and how to keep moving toward what for the believer in Christ is the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is the successful completion of our life. The successful completion of our tasks on earth, and the moment we transition from our struggle here to our triumph there. And it has to do with five things. And the first one has to do with thinking, particularly thinking about yourself. Somebody said, I just hate it when people think bad things about me. And the response was, if we knew how little other people actually thought about us, we wouldn't worry about it so much. But we think about ourselves an awful lot, to our detriment or to our benefit. And Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this. Now the context, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead and the perfection that awaits for us. And so he says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. Remember that word, we're going to come back to it. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. In other words, talking about perfection or having arrived spiritually. This is his thinking about himself. Paul writes to the Romans, don't turn there, but let me read it to you. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. There's an unspoken there. Don't think of yourself more lowly than you ought to think either. As Ethel Waters used to say, God don't make no junk. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. This is talking about thinking, proper thinking about yourself. The phrase has entered our culture, he or she thinks he's all that, you know. Probably somebody sprang into your mind as I said that. Aren't those kind of people tedious to be around? Don't you want God to help us never to be those kind of people to others? It's an occupational hazard, I guess, when I'm in a bookstore, particularly a secular bookstore, and my antenna kind of go up when I see somebody looking in the spiritual section. I always like to see where they're looking, because in a secular bookstore, they've, you know, usually got the Bible and books on Christianity right next to the books on Wicca and Urantia, and the Egyptian Book of the Dead, and L. Ron Hubbard's garbage and all of this. And so I'm always a little curious. And as often as not, it may veer into meddling, but if they're looking for something and I can hear them asking the person who works in the bookstore where they can find a book about this. And usually, if it's a secular bookstore, the young man or woman is looking at them like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And as often as not, I've been to the bookstore before, I know what they have, and I know if they have something about that. So often I've just sort of stepped in and said, excuse me, I think that book right there might just scratch right where you itch, you know? Most of the time it's well received. Every now and then I get some of these things like, just back away, children, you know? You always hesitate a little bit. But I was in Books A Million a few years ago, and I happened to meet a young man in the bookstore, younger than me, I'll say that. It's a wide range there. And he was looking for something to help him understand the meaning of the Greek words that the New Testament was written in. He wanted something to help him understand the Greek words in the Bible. And kind of having overheard that, I walked up to him. I took a Strong's Concordance off, and I was getting ready to show him something that I'd learned back in Bible college. And I said, this book here will give you good basic definitions of every Hebrew and Greek word in the Bible. And I said, good basic definitions. And he looked at me, and there was just sort of a smug condescension, and he said, quote, oh, sir, I'm so far beyond the basic, it's not even funny. Now, when I tell you that he smelled of cigarette smoke, please understand, I don't think cigarettes send anybody to hell. I think they just make them smell like they've been there. But I just took a step back. I put the Strong's Concordance back on the shelf, and I looked at him and I said, humility is also a virtue, meaning along with knowledge. And I just turned around and walked off. I know Jesus loves him, but I was still working on it at that point. I had a lady in the church we pastored at Coal City, mercifully. She didn't come long. And she used to tell me, oh, Brother David, you know, us mature Christians, da, da, da. And honestly, it made my skin crawl when she said that. It was pride. It was a sense of, well, you know, Brother David, you and I have arrived. And honestly, what little time we knew each other, she came to the conclusion that I really hadn't arrived yet after all. I think she forgot more. She thought she forgot more about the Bible every day than I ever knew. And then there was another lady, a dear lady. I loved her. She was great. But when she told me that she had made all the arrangements for her funeral, and even her funeral sermon for me, I assume she meant, I want you to preach on Psalm 23, or I want you to include these scriptures and so on. So after she died, the funeral director said, I was instructed to give you this, and it was a packet, and I opened it up, and there was a full manuscript typed out. She had typed out her funeral sermon for me, and as I sort of dumbfoundedly read through it, one of them, I'm not going to give you her real name, but one of the lines said, quote, Gertrude was a perfect example of what a Christian should be. And I thought, I can't read this. I can't say that. That wasn't true of anybody but Jesus, you know. And so I went and showed it to one of my deacons, and this man never said a bad word about anybody. And I told him, I said, Gertrude wrote this out for me. She wanted me to preach this at her funeral. And I quoted it to him, and he looked at me, and he just nodded, and he said, she always did have a pretty high opinion of herself. Well, I guess so. I altered it in ways I felt like that I could at least say with a clear conscience, you know, and I expected maybe I didn't know if her family had a copy out there and they were going to be grading me when I get off track, you know. But this idea, look, if the Apostle Paul himself says about himself, I know that I have not already obtained perfection. I know that I've not already obtained it. I keep pressing on to make this a reality. I want to make this perfection my own because I know Jesus has already made me his own. His bottom line is, I ain't there yet, but I'm his. I'm not perfect, but I belong to him. That's the great way. That's the right way to think about yourself. Lord, I'm not there yet, but I'm yours. I still can't believe my friend Steve Goins died. And Steve was a diamond in the rough. He really was a diamond, but he really was rough too. And he told me once, he told me something about his former life, and he said, brother, I know I'm not what I ought to be. But he said, I think back on how my life has changed, and he said, there's not a doubt in my life that this is all real. Not what we ought to be. I'm not there yet, but I'm his. That's the kind of thinking we need. Then along with that, Paul, he had a forgetting. In verse 13, he said, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. I call to your remembrance Psalm 103, verse 12, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It hasn't been all that long since we've gone over these kinds of things, so I don't want to park here all night, but we have to forget our failures. We have to forget when we have blown it big time, not in the sense of forgetting the lessons we learned from it, but in the sense of not continuing to beat ourselves up over it. We go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me of this. And he does. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins every time, is the sense of the Greek, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then we think that we're being spiritual if we keep beating ourselves up over it. I had to tell someone once, a lady that just kept bringing up a past mistake. And I told her, little sister, you got to leave that in the past. God has forgiven it. Let it go. We've got to forget our failures. Sometimes we have to forget our successes. Not in the sense of being thankful for them, but in the sense of we can't keep living there. We can't keep living in the past, letting them define our lives by some good thing that happened to us long ago. Anybody, I can't even think of the name of the movie, but there was a movie about football. And right away you're thinking, why were you watching it? You don't even know, you know, how many innings they have in football. And I know that's true. But it starred Dennis Quaid, and it showed him from like high school into an advanced middle age, I guess I'll say. And he was a high school football star, or maybe college. And he was so fast, they dubbed him the Gray Ghost. Anybody seen this movie? Okay, Steve has, Sue has, and really, it was so sad. Just as he aged, he couldn't stop reliving his exploits. And the saddest part of the whole movie is they had all the old football players come back to this college, and when he walked on the field, everybody in the stands stood up and cheered. He started doing this, and all of a sudden he looked behind him and realized that the team had just run out onto the field and they were cheering the team. And suddenly he realized what he'd been doing. And that was the turning point in his life and in his relationship with his family. The idea that not letting your past successes go can make you a pathetic figure. So there needs to be a forgetting. There needs to be a pressing on. He says, straining forward to what lies ahead. This was the same word that was used of a racehorse stretching their neck out for the finish line when they come closing in on the finish line. And he goes on in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There needs to be this proper thinking about ourselves, a forgetting, and then a pressing on. I once had a woman in our church at Heritage up at Coal City where my brother is now. It was just a horrible thing. She had three children, two sons and a daughter, and the two boys were out. It was just a freak accident. They were hit by another car, and it killed the 13-year-old boy. And you can just imagine the impact it had on the family. And some months after that, I ran into this same lady in the grocery store in Spencer, I think it was. And I said, so how are you doing? And she said, well, we're doing okay. And then she said, quote, life has a way of just pushing you on. From the outside looking in, at least, I know what she meant. That's not a bad thing when you're healing, when you're recovering from a terrible loss. But all in all, letting life just sort of push you on is not a good way to live your life. It brings to mind a picture of someone sitting in a rowboat just being carried downstream by the current. Not a good thing if you're heading toward a waterfall. A better picture here is the one Paul uses. It wasn't just used of racehorses. Sometimes it was used of those runners in the Olympic Games of straining toward the finish line. A runner or a sprinter in a race in a stadium with his eyes set on the finish line. And a lot of times in those days, their stadium, they didn't have a football field in the middle. It was really thin, really slender, and there was just room to run along one side and then turn around and come back to the other side. At either end, there would be poles, and usually, on one of the poles at least, they would fasten a colored piece of cloth or something to mark the spot. And they would run around one pole, and they would come back, and those runners would look at that pole, and they'd set their eyes on the mark, and they would just run with all their heart toward it. This is the imagery Paul is calling up here. This is what he tells us to do. Press on toward the mark, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The children of light are sometimes wiser in this world, and the children of this world are sometimes wiser than the children of light, is what I'm trying to say. It's late, I'm tired, and I got my tongue and fried on my eye teeth and couldn't see what I was saying. But this retiring secular broadcaster, I think he was on WIBC, he said that his whole philosophy of life was this: do the best you can and keep moving forward. And as a young pastor, I mean, I wrote that in front of my Bible. Do the best you can and keep moving forward. Whether he knew it or not, that is very biblical advice. Then there's a maturing. I told you to notice that word perfect. We can't really see it in English, but we're going to hit it again here. Verse 15, let those of us who are mature. The word mature there in the Greek is exactly the same as the word perfect back in verse 12. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. There's almost a play on words here. What Paul is saying is, those who are really mature understand that they're not mature yet, spiritually. Those who are spiritually mature understand that they haven't matured yet, spiritually. And I want you to notice that maturing is the process of being corrected. Boy, I wish that wasn't true, don't you? Actor Jim Caviezel's first movie after he made The Passion of the Christ was really a wonderful movie, the Bobby Jones story about the golfer. And I don't know that much about golf either. I do know they don't have innings in golf. But and having watched this story, my wife and I were taken for a time with a delusion that we might want to take up golf. And I found out she had some natural talent. A golf pro told her that. I could hit the ball long or I could hit it straight, but I can't do both at the same time. So I just get the golf balls and throw them right in the bushes, and I save time that way, you see. But this movie about the Bobby Jones story, there's a quote from Bobby Jones that Caviezel quotes in this movie. And he says, "I never learned anything from games I've won. I never learned anything from games I've won." Now, being mature as a believer in Christ does not mean being grim and having no fun. There's a sense in which we need to have a redeemed sense of childlikeness inside of us and hold on to it all our lives. I'll reference again H.A. Ironside praying, "God, don't let me become a mean old man." That's a great thing to pray. But being mature is rather practical wisdom, knowing more and more what to do and how to behave in a given situation, and it usually comes from previous bad experiences. Unlike Greek mythology, where one of Zeus's daughters is supposed to have sprung full-blown from his head, we don't experience that in Christianity. For us, maturing is a process, and most of the time it's a process of God correcting us here and there. Isn't it wonderful to be able to talk to people younger than you and let them know, unless your pride prevents you, but let them know that you can't say it this way, but you've done stupid things too and lived through it? You have to be careful how you tell them that. You can't say, "It's all right, I've done stupid things too." That doesn't help the situation. But just the relief on their face when they look at you and think, "Oh, you did that? And it's okay, huh? You'll live through it." It's a process of correction, maturing. And then there's Paul had this thing of holding ground. Look at verse 16. "Only let us hold true to what we have obtained." When Paul gives us the wonderful imagery of the Christian in armor, and after he describes the believer in all of the armor of God, he says, "And having done all to stand." Having done all to stand firm. You are not responsible for living and reacting with the wisdom that you will have next year, if God grants us life. You don't have to live up to the wisdom and experience you'll have next year. You don't have to live up to the wisdom and experience you'll have tomorrow. All you have to do is live up to what you know today, to what God has taught you today. It's been a long time ago. And I'll tell you again that the most impressive black belt I own these days comes from J.C. Penney. But back when I was learning Taekwondo as a white and yellow belt beginner, I remember thinking to myself, "I don't know how to do everything that a black belt does. But what I do know, I'm going to do as good as a black belt." At least that was my goal. I wanted, even if I only knew 5% of what a black belt did, I wanted to be able to do that as good. I didn't want there to be a black belt who could do it any better than me, even though I was a beginner. That's the goal. That was the goal I had. And having done that, now keep that and keep that sharp and now learn something else and add to it. And I'll say, in all due honesty, I was never really that But it was way cheaper than therapy, and so it was helpful in that way. I want to go back to one more thought here. When Paul talked about, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I used to read that and get real mystical. What is the upward call of God? Wow, what is that? I believe Paul's talking about the day he dies, folks. I believe he's talking about the day of his death. I ask you again, what do you think will be the best day of your life? And it may not be the moments leading up to it, but look what Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 20, 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Some of you will remember the blue Ford Ranger truck I had. Somebody told me when I got it, says, that looks like a truck a teenager would have. And my inward response was, we need all the help we can get at a certain point in life, you know. Besides, I just was pretty and blue and shining in the sun, as my son said it. And eventually, we gave it to Josh. And some of you will remember that the end of that truck, Josh was down in Memphis, and it had stormed and iced, and he didn't tell us how bad it was, but he so desperately wanted to come home for Christmas, and didn't tell us that until after it was all over and done that he had gone off the road three times, and he saw all kinds of people off the road. And finally, the end of the truck came when he slid off the road and went upside down three times, turned over three times. And he told us later, he said, I was just sure I was going to die. And he said, I was crying out, oh, Jesus, 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 here I come, open the door. And I'm so glad that it was the end of the truck. I'm glad that God used the truck to keep him safe. He ended up upside down, and he bruised his thumb. Thank you, God. It was the best Christmas present we had that year. But that idea, Jesus, here I come, open the door, the upward call. The older I get, the more mushy I get. I don't know if I can tell you this. I finished reading one of the most unique books I've ever read in my life this afternoon. It's by a young author named Tosca Lee, and it's called Hava. Subtitle, The Story of Eve. And Hava is probably closer to the Hebrew pronunciation of the name we know as Eve. And I was up to make a hospital call in Terre Haute once, and I got up there, and I didn't have anything to study with me, and I went and looked at their study section in the Open Door Christian Bookstore, and there wasn't anything there that could help me, and I had like 2 hours to kill before I could go back to the hospital. And I found this book in the fiction section. I got to tell you, Christian fiction, sometimes I look at it and I think, if you want to preach me a sermon, preach me a sermon. But if you're going to write me a story, write a story, for crying out loud. Write a good one. And that caught my eye, and I went and got it, and I sat down and I read three chapters like that. And they leave me alone when I do stuff like that because they know I'm going to come back and buy it. And that's exactly what I did. And I'm going to tell you, it's the most beautiful, it's what they call speculative fiction. And Tosca Lee said, I drove three pastors, two theologians, and several other friends of mine absolutely nuts with my theological questions and speculations about this. And so it's sanctified imagination. But it was one of the most wonderful things I've ever read. And the first chapter opens with the word, wake. And then she describes, from Eve's point of view, opening her eyes and seeing nothing but blue because she's laying on the ground in this blue sky above. And then she closes her eyes and again she hears the word, wake. And she opens her eyes again and closes them again. And then for the third time, she says she hears in her mind the word, wake. And she said there is amusement in it. This time she opens her eyes and she feels a touch and then suddenly a face right over hers and two blue eyes and she screamed. That was her meeting with Adam. I liked that. Now I say that, honestly, those early chapters in terms of what would it have been like to have lived in the garden? They're just beautiful. And then there is the sadness of the fall and the chapters in between of just imagining what would it have been like to see your children multiply? What would it have been like to experience the murder of Abel by Cain? The murder of Havel by Cain, as she wrote it. And all of the heartbreak, all of the distance, all of the intuitive communion that Adam and she had in the garden that was just gone, and all of the hurt feelings and the distance between them as all the years rolled by. And I hate to give away, I mean, you already know the end of the story, right? Look at the genealogy in Genesis 5. Every life ends, and he died. And he died. At the very end, the Adam, as she called him, lay dying. And she's crying out to the one, Adonai. And she so wanted, she so expected that sometime during their lifetime, the promised one would come who would slay the serpent, and then they'd be able to go back to the garden. And it wasn't happening. And the Adam died, and she's running in the hills and just crying out her grief. And then it's as though she doesn't know to call it a heart attack, but she collapses on the ground. And then she starts talking about, with words evoking the imagery of the early chapters, running across the grass with the doe at her side and feeling the air and thinking about all that. And then she hears a voice saying, wake. Is that not beautiful? The upward call of God. What is it like when we die? I have no idea if our Maker spoke the word wake to Eve. But what a beautiful symmetry. Whether it happened exactly that way or not, that's truth. The day we die, hear that voice say, wake. Be the best day of your life. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we have not followed cunningly devised faith. How we pray, especially for those new in their grief this week, that you would remind them of that in ways great and small, and even in ways where words fail. We thank you, O God, for life, for all that you have given us. We know that this world is marred by mankind's sin. And our own experience of our own lives, we know, O God, every one of us, that greater or lesser, our lives are marred by our own sin. We thank you for Jesus, the second Adam, who came to make all things right. We thank you for the promise that one day we will walk with you in the garden again. Not just a pair in a garden, but a great multitude in a garden city. And our Father, we ask, because Jesus came and died and lived again, because we belong to him, though there is that part of us that will always dread death, even as you, Lord Jesus, dreaded it in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet help us to know that the sting has been taken out of death because of what Jesus did for us. And though we all hope that you'll take our tent down gently when that day comes, oh God, awaken us a longing for that moment when, in whatever way you choose to do it or to say it, when in effect you say to us, wake. And we thank you, God, that this is not the end of the story, that in the end we get to stand with you and laugh. We give you praise for this. In Jesus' holy name, amen.